Father, we are grateful for every person who has given their life for this nation. Thank you for the freedoms that we have, and we continue to pray that you would maintain those freedoms and keep those freedoms. Most of all, we thank you for the one who gave his life in the battle, the great battle against sin and death, who brought to us freedom, liberty, deliverance from the bondage of sin, deliverance from the ultimate penalty of sin, which is separation from you forever in eternity in hell. We thank you for that. We just want to remember these things. We don't want to take anything for granted. Lord, we get so callous sometimes, we don't think. We don't really take time to think. The Bible says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Help us as Christians to walk in the freedom that you have purchased, that you have bought for us, that you have paid a terrible price for. And we pray in the name of Jesus that we would realize that not only have you given us that freedom, that you are the one that give us the power to walk in that freedom and live in that freedom. And so we thank you. We thank you again for this nation. We continue to pray for our president. We continue to pray for our leadership. We continue to pray as we've been praying. Lord, help these individuals not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Help them not to sit in the seat of the scornful or stand in the way of the evil. I just pray that you would help individuals to be godly counselors and that you would guide and direct us. Father, we believe that you are in charge, and we are very confident, not in human beings, but in you. And our faith and our hope and our trust is in you. We thank you for that. We can pray and it makes a difference. We can intercede and it makes a difference in this country. Help us to never minimize what one person coming before God and pouring out their heart can do. Our goal is to move you, to move your heart, to cause you to extend your hand. And I just pray in the name of Jesus that you would pour out your spirit, that you would extend your hand to this nation, to the people that live here, particularly when it comes to saving, radically saving individuals, bringing them out of darkness. We believe that no individual is beyond your reach. We believe that no one is in such darkness that your light can't shine. We're only asking that you do it, that you open the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, that you would somehow bring the gospel. We're reminded in Revelation how in the very time of the outpouring of your judgment upon this earth, there's an angel flying through heavens declaring the everlasting gospel. We're reminded of individuals even in Muslim countries who are having dreams. And in those dreams, they're hearing about Jesus. And as a result, they're giving their life to Christ. We believe you're more than able to bring that to individuals who are in our government. We ask you to do that, both state and local. But we thank you for, again, those veterans, those men and women who gave their life for us, Lord, that we can live in such a nation as this. We are so grateful. We complain a lot, and we're sort of a complaining people sometimes, but we have been so blessed. And we ask you to do great things here. Help us, use us, help us to pray, help us to remember what this is all about. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated, please. Let me welcome you here. Let me just mention also, we did start last Wednesday night. We had our service downstairs for the first time since COVID. We had a great, it was so fun. It was just a wonderful time. We had covered dish, a lot of food, a lot of fellowship, a lot of buzz. It's very exciting to be back downstairs again. So we'll be meeting down there, our Wednesday night service downstairs. We are live streaming. I realized from some people that we had, apparently there was a button that was pushed off, that there was no sound. But I look pretty good. No, just kidding. I need sound. I need help. But anyway, we got that fixed. So we're live streaming this Wednesday night service. So we encourage you to come on Wednesday night. And we're sort of opening it up. We don't have anything really super organized as far as food, except just bring whatever you want. We did that before. We sort of had it organized, but it got out of hand. And then we felt like we don't want to resist the Holy Spirit bringing food, so we'll just let him do what he wants to do. If he wants to feed us good, that's his business. So we're very grateful. So we're excited about being downstairs. We'll be having our Wednesday night service downstairs. It is live streamed, so I'll let you know about that. So we'd love you to come out. We do start a little early. I think the study's going to start a quarter till. Right now, we're going to suspend our worship a little bit on Wednesday nights. We're going to before we ate and then fellowshipped and then until quarter till. But just to let you know, sort of inform you what we're doing. So please come and be a part of that. It's a great time of fellowship. We had a really good time, and We're also opening we have speaker outside, so you can sit outside in tables or with the chairs out there and listen to it through the windows if you'd like to do that, but we do have it inside too. So, okay, we're going to be in the book of Romans, the 11th chapter this morning as we continue our journey through the book of Romans. You know, I want to point out that there's a verse that I mentioned in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 24, a week or so ago. It says the things that are revealed, God's revealed to us, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. And there's a lot of things about God that we don't understand. And, you know, in this age of reasoning, in this age of logic to some extent, people that can't understand God or put him in a box oftentimes are skeptical about things that the Bible teaches that are difficult to understand. Incidentally, if you need a Bible and don't have one, if you hold your hand up until the usher gets to you, we'll be in this 11th chapter. Let me just mention, too, when Paul in the 9th chapter begins to talk about God's sovereignty, Paul, of course, is in this passage, we've been sort of rehearsing this most services, Paul's talking about the Jews. The fact is that most of the Jews as a nation had rejected Christ. Paul's very grieved over that. And we talked about the dichotomy of on one hand, being this tremendous joy, who can separate us from the love of Christ, the 8th chapter. Then going in the 9th chapter, this continual sorrow in their hearts because of the fact that so many people that I care about are lost. Paul was grieved over the body of the nation of Israel. The Jews, by and large, had rejected the gospel. In the same way, we have this amazing joy, the fact we're saved, we're on our way to heaven. There's this tremendous sadness because so many around us don't know Christ. And Paul's talking about in this 9th chapter, 10th chapter, 11th chapter about the Jews and about the fact that God is sovereign. One of the issues that is a natural response to what is happening here is the old question, if God is good and God is sovereign, then why is there evil in the world? So the human logic that, of course, has been polluted by sin has sort of this response. If there's evil in the world, then there's two issues. Either God is not good or God is not sovereign. Because if God is good and God is sovereign, why would he allow evil to come in the world? But what's happening when people argue that or make that statement or reject God because of that, it's only because they can't wrap their minds around it. And just because we can't wrap our minds around things, the goal is not to lower God to our own reasoning. Okay, God starts on our thoughts. His ways are our ways. And that's one of the classic questions. Paul's already answered that in some extent in the 9th chapter, the 10th chapter, when he says, is God then evil? Is God a minister of unrighteousness? God forbid. God is good. God's always good. And God is sovereign. And just because we can't figure it out doesn't mean that somehow God is not good. And I just want to bring that out because I've heard that all my Christian life. I've asked that question. I've come to the conclusion based upon, all of us, I don't understand God. God's ways aren't my ways. God is so intelligent and so wise in so many things. We've talked about the idea in this section of Romans about God's sovereignty. And in a way, what Paul is doing, and we've talked about this, Paul is comforting himself over his grief over Israel by the fact that God is sovereign, that God's got a plan, that God knows what he's doing. And so in some ways, in this 11th chapter, he sort of gets back to this. He starts talking about the Jewish nation, and he brings up God's sovereignty. And God is in charge, and God is good. And whether I understand that or not, I've made the statement before that I don't always like what God decides to do. There's a lot of things I would do different, but God's not coming and asking my counsel. God just does what he wants. I just trust him. I trust him. We've experienced the grace of God. We know by experience that God is good. How would we be saved otherwise? And the fact that God is good and that God is sovereign. We've talked about God's sovereignty, that God was the one pursuing us when we didn't want to have anything to do with him. We love him because he first loved us. But the Bible says, you've not chosen me, I've chosen you. So God is sovereign. And just because I don't understand it, or we've gone back to the garden. Back into the garden, God could have easily stopped Satan from entering the garden. He could have easily been there beside Eve or Adam and prevented, but he didn't. And so what Paul is ultimately saying is God has a plan. God knows what he's doing, whether we grasp it or not, or we like it or not, or we understand it or not. We're not going to lower God to my own reasoning. But in this age when so many people have to understand or they won't believe, it's a real problem. Now, that does not mean that we have blind faith. Our faith is not blind. Our faith is a reasonable faith. As I've said so many times, the only logical explanation for our world is what the Bible says. God has told us what's going to happen. God has told us. He has shown the old man what God requires of us. And so my point in all that is God has spoken. God's spoken clearly. And so we look around us and what the Bible says. I remember as a non-believer thinking, at whatever point in time I give my life to Jesus, my life is going to radically change. Because that's what the Bible taught. And what I wanted in my life was a radical change. That's what I needed. That's what the Holy Spirit in His grace brought me to the point of realizing if I don't change, I'm doomed. The Holy Spirit brought me to a point of realizing that my heart was the problem, my sin was the problem, and I couldn't change who I was. And the only one that could do that is God Himself. Lo and behold, when I came to the point of faith in Christ, my life radically changed, just like the Bible said. And I was like, yes! My point again is that I have proven the Lord over and over and over again that God is true, that God is sovereign, that God is all-powerful, that God is good. And just because I don't understand His ways doesn't mean anything about that. Here's my point. In this section, Paul's going to bring up God's sovereignty. That God saves the ones He wants to save. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. The Bible says, look in that 8th chapter, isn't it? Or the 9th chapter, rather. Oh, chapter 9, verse 14. And in some ways, as I mentioned last week, Paul is repeating himself. I mentioned this on Wednesday night. On Wednesday night, we're continuing our journey through the book of Romans. If you missed Wednesday, you missed the previous section. But in this 14th verse of chapter 9, Paul's going to say again, as our inner study this morning, what he said here. What does he say? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness for God? God forbid. Unthinkable, the Greek word means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And then he makes it clear in verse 16, it is not of him who wills or of him who runs. In other words, it's not depending on human beings, but of God who shows mercy. The real issue is God. Will God show mercy? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he will has mercy, and whom he will he hardens. We talk about God hardening. How does God harden people? By just not intervening. There's never a place in the Bible where God actually is seen reaching in and someone's pursuing him and God's trying to get them to turn away from him. How does God harden people? By just letting them go their way. We're seeing that in our nation. God steps back. What happens? We just head headlong to the oblivion of cliff of sin and rebellion against what God's word says. Everything the Bible teaches, mankind and the country in so many ways is in rebellion against what God's word says. It's like no matter what the Bible says, we don't like it. And I would submit to you that's proof. That is a glaring proof that mankind is a sinner and is rebellious against God. We talked about the Jews, how Paul's already brought up the fact that the Jews have not submitted themselves to the righteousness that God presented. The righteousness of Christ. They going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God in Christ. They're in rebellion, just like every human being is. So I'm just pointing out again, we come to this place, and I want to make that question very clear. If God is good and God is sovereign, why is there evil? And if I don't understand that, if I can't wrap my mind around it, then it's one of the two has got to be wrong. I would submit to you that's absolutely false. That's false reasoning. It's reasoning by sinners who have at the basis of their reasoning power is sin. And sin's always perverted what God's word says. So I'm just pointing that out to you because Paul gets back into it. Look at the 11th chapter. In our study here, first of all, has God rejected the Jews? Again, I want to point out again in verse 20. Look in verses 20 and 21. Paul's what Isaiah said in verse 20 of chapter 10. He says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Those are the Gentiles. In other words, the Gentiles that I wasn't after, they were the ones that were discovering all this stuff. In verse 21, then he says, but all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This was the Jews. And that was the testimony of Isaiah. That was the testimony of Moses. The hardness. In other words, I'm trying so hard. That was the testimony of Paul the Apostle. What was Paul's testimony? When he went into any area, first he went to the Jews. And then why then did he turn to the Gentiles? Because the Jews rejected the gospel. So Paul can relate. Paul, being Jewish, is doing everything that he can throughout the testimony of the book of Acts and the historical records to reach the Jewish people. When he first got arrested and taken to Rome, and when he was locked up there, he was in that place for a long time. He sought the Jews out. He told the Jews, come, let's gather, let's talk about all this stuff. And the Jews came to Paul and said, look, we've heard all about this whole thing a little bit, but we don't understand it. Everywhere we hear about Jesus, it's spoken by the against the Jews are against it. But we want to hear what you have to say. So what does Paul do? The Bible says the whole day, Paul reasoned from the scriptures. Paul laid out the Old Testament text to the Jews about the Messiah, about who he was like. And the Bible says they rejected it. They basically rejected it. And before they rejected it, Paul, knowing all this, knowing what was going to happen to some extent, he'd been doing this for years, Paul warned them, gave a warning to these Jewish people. You know, don't harden your hearts. And they did. So again, Paul is experienced, he's going from experience. And the Jews had rejected, the same way Isaiah did, the same way Jeremiah did, the same way the prophets did. God's people, the ones that God, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, as a nation, they've rejected the gospel. And Paul's point in all of these chapters is that God is sovereign. God's got a plan. He knows what he's doing. So in chapter 11, verse 1, when he ends up talking in chapter 10 about what Isaiah said and Moses said about all day long, I've stretched out my hand to a hard people. Verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? And then he says, unthinkable. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Stop there for a moment. I'm a Jew. Of course not. There is, and his whole point in our passage is there's a remnant. There's a remnant. There's a remnant. So the whole idea that somehow or another every Jew is going to be saved is a misunderstanding of what God said. He's already talked about that. In Isaac, your seed will be called the children of promise. Paul said he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart. Salvation is God circumcising, cutting away the old nature and giving me a new heart. The point I'm trying to make is that and the Old Testament circumcision was a sign of that. The circumcision was a sign of the faith that Abraham had. The Bible talks about the fact, Paul's already said this, that every believer is a spiritual descendant of Abraham. So we have to understand, why do we have to understand that? Because we're sinners. Because we have a tendency to read what God said and we're blind to what God's the meaning of it all. Look how Jesus, even speaking to his disciples, they didn't understand. I'm reminded there in the first chapter of Acts when the disciples finally came after the resurrection. Lord, will you at this time restore again Israel? Are you going to defeat the Romans and set up your kingdom? You know, and Jesus had to straighten them. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father's put in his own power, his own hands. But you'll receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. You'll be witnesses. There's a period of time. God's going to do that, but not in this time. They constantly did not understand. And so in the same way, Paul's bringing up in verse 1 a logical question. I say then, has God cast away his people? That's what it seems like he's saying in chapter 11. And Paul says, certainly not. Or another way to say that, from what the question I ask, is God bad? Absolutely not. Unthinkable. We are misunderstanding. For I also, again, verse 1, am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Again, this is going back to what Paul's already said. Go back to chapter 8. This is where sort of it all starts. Chapter 8, verse 26. We've looked at this in detail in the 8th chapter, but I want to rehearse again because it ties in. Because this is when this thought comes to us. Chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we did not know how we should pray for ourselves as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is God the Father knowing what the Holy Spirit's praying. Verse 8, 28 rather, excuse me. And we know, because of what he just said, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, what is his purpose? Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, here's that word that we find in 11, for whom God foreknew, he also predestined or predetermined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the plan. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, Jeremiah 29:11. What is God's plan? God's plan for you and for me is to make me like Jesus. That's God's plan for my life. He's predestined you and I. The work he started, Philippians chapter 1, he's going to complete. And then he says in verse 28, moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. All of these verb tenses are past tense. Not he will glorify or he's going to do. It's already done. How can it already be done from our perspective when it hasn't even happened yet? Because God's in the future. God sees the end of a thing from the beginning. The idea in the passage is not that God just knows the future, but that God is actually directing the future. God is sovereign over these things. He knows what he's doing. So when he says to me, I know the plans I have for you in Jeremiah 29:11, what is that great plan? It is that God would transform our lives and make us like Christ. That work that he started is not dependent on me, but on God. That's why it brings it out. Faithless he who began a good work in you, who will also perform it or perfect it. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good work, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Or another way to say that, or another verse that confirms that, is this. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we will know him as he is. We'll see him as he is. This revelation of Christ will transform my life. That's God's plan for you and I, every believer. That's why it really is hope that we can say to unbelievers, God can get a hold of your life and change you. And it's not that he just makes you a little better. It's not that he just sort of improves. He transforms you into a new creation. And that creation is the beginning of amazing work of God. Now we're instantly, the moment we're born again, we are new creations instantly. But God begins a progressive work of sanctification. The Bible says we are being changed from glory to glory, even after the image of Christ. That's what it's saying there. God is changing us from glory to glory. How does he do that? By the word, by experience, by the Holy Spirit interceding for me, by he's praying for me. And the Father who knows the mind of the Spirit is hearing what the Spirit's saying. He's praying according to God's will. Therefore, I know as a Christian that all things are working together for my God, even things I don't like. How do I know that? Because he's predestined me to be made like Christ. This is so important. So in our study here in this second verse, Paul says, again, chapter 11, verse 2, God has not cast away his people for he foreknew. That's the point. Or do you know what the scripture says about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel and says, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I alone am left and they seek my life. Remember that? You know, that whole story of Elijah and the drought, 3.5 years, and all of a sudden, you know, there, you know, he goes and he finds Ahab. Ahab has been searching for Elijah because he's trying to kill him because Elijah's the reason we have this big drought and there's no water and the northern nation of Israel is suffering for it. They wanted to kill Elijah. So finally, Elijah just shows up. And he says, look, and then he starts telling Ahab what to do, the king of Israel. Do this. Call all the prophets of Baal. And Ahab does it. Okay. So Ahab calls all the prophets of Baal. 450 prophets of Baal show up. And Ahab gather all of Israel together. They're of the kingdom. They gather all of Israel together. And Elijah says, look, if God's God, worship him. If Baal's God, worship him. Make your mind up. How long are you going to halt between two decisions or two opinions? Make your mind up. You want to say that to some people, look, either follow Jesus or don't follow Jesus. You know? Remember the story? And so what Elijah said, let's have a contest. Let's take an animal sacrifice. I'll take one. You guys take one. You sacrifice it laid on this altar we built for it. We'll put wood around it. And he says, and let's see the God that answers by fire, the fire that comes down from heaven and burns it up, that's the true God. And Ahab's going, sounds reasonable to me. The people of Israel says, that sounds good to us. And so that's what they do. And so they're out there, they're yelling and hollering, and they sacrifice the animal. You know, Elijah says, there's a lot of you guys out here. There's 450 you guys. There's only one of me. So you guys go first. And all of a sudden, Elijah's making fun of them. He says, well, maybe he can't hear very well. Maybe you got to call a little louder. So he starts yelling and hollering. They're cutting themselves with their knives, and they're bleeding all over the place. That was part of their worship. And then finally Elijah says, look, let's have a contest. I tell you what you do. Let's take my sacrifice. We're going to put it on the altar this time. And let's take some water, precious water. And we'll soak it down. I don't want anything that I've just sort of popped a match over to it, you know, soaked it in diesel fuel and lit a match or whatever. I don't want anybody to say that I started this fire. So they take a barrel of water, soak everything down with water. He says, they dug a trench around the altar. They put so much water on it, it filled the trench out with water. So it's soaking wet, dripping wet. And then Elijah prays. And all of a sudden as he prays, the fire came down from heaven. And it burned up the sacrifice. It burned up the wood. It burned up the stones. It left a hole in the ground. Burned all the water. And everybody's on their face saying, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God, you know. And there's this great height. There's this great emotional experience. Yes. Can you imagine Elijah? Yes. It was all shallow. Just as quickly as it came, it'd be going. But all of a sudden, Elijah is so excited about that. He tells Ahab, listen, I hear the sound of an abundance of rain. What? There's no rain. There's not a cloud in the sky. He says, I'll tell you what to do. You need to run to Jezreel. Run fast to Jezreel because the rain's going to come and you're going to be bogged down with your chariot wheels. So Ahab does what Elijah says, gets in his chariot, takes off towards Jezreel, and all of a sudden Elijah goes up to pray. Perfect, great illustration of intercessory prayer. Elijah's on top of the mountain and he's praying. Nothing's happening. He tells his servant, look, I want you to go and look towards the Mediterranean Sea. Tell me what you see. Comes back and says, I don't see anything. He says, go again. Comes back again, nothing. He goes 7 times. The number of perfection, the number of completion, the number of workable prayer. And the 7th time he says, look, I see this cloud coming up out of the Mediterranean. It's like this little cloud. And Elijah says, run, let's run because the rain's coming. And by the time they took off, the rain's pouring down. And in the middle of that exciting, can you imagine Elijah's heart just exploding? And all of a sudden, you know, he has all the prophets of Baal killed and slaughtered after all this. They're all dead. And Jezebel's father was a priest of Baal. And all of a sudden, Jezebel sends word to Elijah, before the day's out, I'm going to take your head off you. And Elijah's heart just sinks, just absolutely sinks. And what happens, I believe, in this emotional experience, he loses contact with God. You know, you can get so excited that you sort of lose contact. And all of a sudden you're hearing what Jezebel says. We're listening to more of the devil than what God says. And Jezebel says, I'm going to have your head today. And Elijah just sinks from this height down to depression. And he leaves. And what is he doing? He's going back to Mount Horeb. He's going back to the place where God gave the Ten Commandments. God supernaturally sustains him, supernaturally gets him here. When he gets there, he's up there praying, and all of a sudden there's the wind, there's the fire, there's the noise, you know, and there's an earthquake. And God, what did into that? It's not in all the excitement. And all of a sudden, this still, small voice comes, and Elijah says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah's, woe is me, pity party, you know, number one. And that's what he says in this passage. Look in verse 3. The Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and they're seeking my life. Oh, poor Elijah, you bless your heart. It's like the believer that has a pity party. I'm having such a hard time. Bless your heart. But what did God say to him? Get up, Elijah. What are you doing here? I've reserved to myself 7,000. You're not only one by yourself. And what does he tell Elijah? He says, look, I need to go and anoint Jehu king, and you need to go and anoint Elijah, not Elijah, but Elijah as your replacement and all this. And he said, in other words, you got work to do. You know, I've got too much work for you to sit around and bemoan your condition. What are you doing? You know, woe is me. Get busy. It's like Jesus in his ministry, as he's towards the end of his ministry. Herod sends word to him. And Herod the king sends word to Jesus. And he says, you tell Jesus I want to see him. And Jesus says this, you go tell that fox. You tell that fox I've got work to do. I'm busy. I don't have time to spend it talking to Herod. It's really what he said. You and I don't have time to waste just bemoaning and Paul, how pitiful things are. We have work to be done. And my point in all that, this is the passage. This is the statement. And Elijah's attitude was, I'm the only one left. Woe is me. This is pitiful. I'm just the only one. I'm all by myself out here in the middle of nowhere. I feel all alone. And maybe you felt that way. Maybe you felt you're the only one. And that's what happens. Well, look what God says in verse 4. God says, but what is the divine response to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 number of perfection. So in all of this heathen nation where Baal worship was predominant, there's 7,000 people. 7,000 people, Elijah, that are godly, that I've reserved for myself. Look what God says. I've reserved them for myself. What does that mean? I have sovereignly reached into Israel, this pagan nation that's worshiping Baal, and I have saved 7,000 people and brought them to myself. Not 6,999 or 7,001. There's 7,000 people. And God's making a point. There's always a remnant. There's always godly people. No matter how bad or destitute it looks, there is a Jeremiah and there's a Baruch in Jerusalem when everything's going south. You know, even when Jeremiah's in Jerusalem, everything's going south, you know, you have Ezekiel up in Babylon up there. There's always a remnant. Here's the point. There always has been a remnant. Or another way to say that is there's, generally speaking, only just a remnant. What does Jesus say? There's a broad way that leads to destruction. And there's many there be that go in there at, because there's a straight gate and a narrow way that leads to life. And there's few that find it. What he's saying is, don't you understand? There's just a few that really understand and are saved. There's just a remnant. We want to see masses come to Christ. And sometimes we're sort of skeptical. About 80 to 90% of the people that come forward in these mass crusades, a year later, they're not even found in church. What am I saying? I'm simply saying there's always a remnant. That's part of God's plan. There's just a few that follow Jesus. There's just a few. The question is, how many are actually born again? It's not a matter of how many people go to church or how many show up at a service. It's how many are saved. And what the Bible teaches and what the doctrine teaches in the Scripture is just a remnant. God sovereignly sets apart. I've yet reserved to myself. My sovereign work is there's 7,000 who have not bowed down to false idols and false gods. That's what he's saying. Look in verse 5. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant. And then he says, according to the election of grace. What does that mean? It means that God sovereignly saves them. Or according to God's divine grace. And I've said before, the way I understand the teaching or the teaching of the Bible is that all of humanity is not, God does not force anybody into hell. People are willingly choosing to run to hell. They're all going, what does the Bible say? We've all gone astray. There's none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. And God's not forcing us to do that. God's not creating and trying to push us to hell. He just lets us go. But the teaching of the Bible is God in his mercy sovereignly reaches into that group and saves some. How does he decide how to do that? Just by his sovereign grace. It's called here in this verse, according to the election of grace. As it says here in the ninth chapter, verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he will has mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Whom he will just lets go and they get hard. What does that mean? It means to me that God saved me. It means to me that God reached into my world and disrupted my world. What it means to me is that God somehow did something to me, in me, prior to my conversion that began to turn my heart and open my eyes and cause me to be interested. The realization that I came to this place that I was a sinner headed to hell, that was the sovereign work of God's grace. Because the unbeliever is blind to all that. They're ignorant of all these things. And it says that later on. Let's keep reading here. Verse 6. And if by grace, verse 6, if it's by, now remember, what is grace? Grace is God doing something I can't do for myself. In other words, if these individuals are saved by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It means that if it's not depending on human beings, it's dependent on God. God's grace. Another way to say that is the only reason you and I are saved is because of God's grace. It wasn't because of my works. It wasn't because I earned it or deserved it. What I earned and deserved was hell. And I can't say anything but that because it's true. But it's God's grace. That's the point Paul's making here. If so then, verse 5, even so at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it's grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. In other words, if it's by human work, human efforts, by keeping the law. Look in verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. What is Israel after? Look in verse 30 of chapter 9. What is Israel seeking? Well, he's already mentioned that in chapter 9, verse 30. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. In other words, they're a bunch of pagans. That's us. They've attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Verse 31, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, trying to be good enough, trying to work their way to heaven, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Verse 32, because they did not seek it by faith, but they sought it by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. That is Christ. So look in our study here in verse 7. Chapter 11, verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. What does Israel want? Israel wants to be righteous. But they're pursuing it through their own works and their own effort, just like everybody else is. If you pursue righteousness by your own efforts, you're going to fail miserably. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That is called self-righteousness. That's what he's saying here, verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained it. He's speaking of the nation of Israel. But the elect have obtained it, verse 7. What is the elect? The elect is the remnant, the people that God has sovereignly reached into. Paul says, has God cast away his people? God forbid, I'm a Jew. God has saved the remnant of the Jews. But please understand, the Bible has always taught this. The problem is, and the issue is, that we misunderstand. We're blind to the spiritual realities. That's why Paul said he's not a Jew who is one outwardly. This idea of Isaac being the child of promise is the spiritual reality behind it. God says the descendants of Abraham are those not flesh and blood descendants, but the spiritual descendants. Those who believe, and because they believe in what God said in the coming of his one, or in our situation, looking back. Somebody asked me again last week, how are these Old Testament saints saved? Because the Old Testament saints were saved the same way we are. They look forward and they believe in the coming of the one. We look back and we see the death of the one and the resurrection of the one, but we're all saved the same way. And that is by our having faith in the one that God promised. So even in the Old Testament, when these individuals like Abel brought that blood sacrifice, it wasn't the sacrifice he was trusting in. The Bible says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. No, he was trusting in the one that God would send. And the fact that he brought a blood sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, was symbolic. It all points to the one, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what it's all about. You see my point? Am I making sense to you? So as Paul is saying in verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. They're blind. They're already dead in trespasses and sins. How have the elect obtained it? Because God has sovereignly opened their eyes. That's Paul's point. Go back to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts when Paul's on the road to Damascus and all of a sudden the light comes down from heaven and Paul falls to the earth. He hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting?" You know, it's like the Lord. God sovereignly intercepted Paul's life. And I would say to you that Paul was saved the same way anybody saved. And how are people saved? The same way. How is that? By God intercepting my life. I'm on the road to Damascus. I'm on the road to my life. I'm on the road to hell. And God intercepted my life when I was 19 years old. And this light shone down on me. And I heard this voice say, "Mark, what are you doing?" So to speak. I'm paraphrasing. I said, "Lord, I'm going to hell. That's what I'm doing. Help." And what did Paul say, or Saul say? "Who are you?" "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." God opened his eyes up. And what did Saul say? "Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do?" And God said, "You go into the city, go to Damascus, and I'll tell you what to do." Go to that 9th chapter real quick of Acts. There's a statement here as this happened to Saul. And on the right way to he had letters. He had letters from the chief priest to arrest every Christian he could find in Damascus. And God comes to a guy named Ananias. Ananias was the disciple, a Christian who lived in Damascus, and he'd heard about all this. So in verse 13, chapter 9, verse 10 of Acts, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias, yo." He said, "Here I am, Lord," or "yo back." And the Lord said to him, "Arise, go to the street called Straight, inquire of the house of Judas for one Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Ananias answered and said, "Lord, I've heard from how many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name." He's out to get me. You are sending me into the lion's den. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, "Go," and look what God says. Tie that in with our study in this 11th chapter. "He is a chosen vessel of mine." What does that mean? God, you've not chosen me. I've chosen you. And I've ordained you that you should bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. That's what he's saying. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Again, what does it say in Ephesians 2? There are certain good works that God has before ordained for us. God's got a plan. So once we come to Christ, when we believe in Jesus, all right, Lord, tell me what to do. Where do I go? Job, marriage, future, whatever it may be, you're in charge. I'm a follower. You just tell me what to do. That's what he's saying here. And in verse 16, God says to him, "I will show him." He's talking to Ananias, of course. "I will show him how many great things he must suffer for my namesake." I'm going to show him. I'm going to open his eyes. I'm going to talk about all the suffering he's going to do. Wow. Great plan. Yes, a great plan. So go back to our study here. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. The nation as a Bahar, the body of the Jews have been lost, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest were blinded. The rest of them were blinded. That's why Paul says in chapter 11, verse 1, has God cast away this people? Certainly not. There's a remnant. So he says in verse 8 and 9 and about verse 10, he closes up. He says this, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and bow down their back always. Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, it's a psalm really of Jesus. That Psalm 69 says, you know, they parted my garments among them, and for my vesture they cast lots. You know, that's that psalm. It's Christ crying out. The point I'm trying to make is that we have this dichotomy. And Paul mentions this. Look, if you will, down in verse 22 of chapter 9. And we'll close with this. Chapter 9, verse 22. What if God wanted to show his wrath and to make his power known? Endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, those that are not going to be saved. Verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, whom he's prepared before him for glory. Even us, whom he's called, not of Jews only, but also the Gentiles. God saved a remnant of the Jews, a remnant of the Gentiles. His mercy is new every morning. I would say you, God, is good all the time. I would say that God is sovereign all the time. I would say that God knows what he's doing. Just because I can't wrap my mind around it does not mean it's not true. I embrace it. I love it. I would also encourage you to take heart, because the way that Paul is comforting himself in his agony over the Jews in these chapters is by pointing out the sovereignty of God. God has a plan for the Jews. God's got a plan for the Gentiles. God's got a plan for my life. Here's the issue. Are you in the will of God? Are you a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy? Are you an individual that's born again? I've said before, God's grace is eternal. He's going to pour out grace upon grace. The Bible talks about these vessels of grace, these vessels of mercy. God's going to show his tremendous grace in eternity towards those vessels of mercy. But the vessels of wrath, God's judgment and God's wrath is eternal. Let me close with this. I'm going to be reaching out this coming week to our youth. What's going to happen is on Wednesday night, I'm going to be teaching our youth. So Jonathan may teach on Wednesday night. We'll see what happens. But my point of all that is my first message on Wednesday night is about God's wrath, about sin, and about the law, and how church life can't save you, or reading your Bible can't save you. And I'm going to share also on Friday night at our summer kickoff for our youth, I'll be talking about God's grace and mercy in Christ. But I want them to think about God's wrath. The Bible says, examine yourselves whether or not you're in the faith. Prove your own selves. And so the point of the reason for this is I do believe from time to time we need to reach out, particularly like to our young people, and say, look, are you really born again? I'm not asking if you go to church, read your Bible, can say the verses. I want to know, are you saved? I want to know if you've been through that radical transformation. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, everything becomes new. That's just fact. And so my point is, I would ask for your prayers this week. Why? Because unless the Lord build a house, we're laboring in vain. I can't save anybody. Only God can. But I'd ask you to plead with God for our youth, that God would get a hold of their lives. And I would encourage you and challenge you, make sure your young people are here Wednesday night. Make sure they're here Wednesday night, not just the kickoff. You know, I've shared laughingly, but seriously, on Wednesday night, I told the adults that were there, I said, usually when I've done this a few times, at the end of the first night, I tell them, just pray that you don't die between now and Friday. But I mean that. Because God's not going to always strive. And I say that carefully. I want them to think about death and are they going to heaven? Are they sure of that? I believe when God comes into a person's life, they're transformed. I don't believe God can come into someone's life and they not know it. I just don't believe it's possible. Every example in the Bible when God came, their lives were changed. And I want our young people to know Christ. And I want them to know Jesus. And that's the only thing that really matters. Not whether they have a good time or eat pizza, whatever it may be. We all want to have a good time, but we want them to know Jesus, right? So please be praying. But what about you? What about your life? Are you born again? If you're born again, I want you to know this. The only reason you're born again is by the grace of God. That's why when we come to Christ in the very end of the age, we're going to fall at his feet and say, Lord, to you and to you alone are all the praise and all the glory. You alone have saved me. I didn't deserve this. I didn't earn this. I didn't work for this. I deserve hell and judgment. And that's what makes the grace of God and the mercy of God so amazing. Because we know ourselves, and as we grow in the Lord, we realize our sin doomed us. Our sin was, it's not just a sin here and there. Our whole nature was a sinful nature. And yet God has done a great work by transforming us and circumcising that sinful nature away from us and giving us, as the Bible says in Jeremiah 31:31, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel in those days. I'm going to take away their heart of stone. And I'm going to give them a heart of flesh. That's the new birth. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we close our study, thank you for your grace. I pray when we have all this gloom and doom stuff, I think of what Paul said about the nation of Israel, how it had rejected it, and how we hear what Moses said, we hear what Isaiah said, and it's just all negative. All day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. But he also said, I was found of those that I didn't seek. I was made manifest to those that didn't ask after me. All of a sudden, what does it say there? That the Gentiles who did not even pursue righteousness have found it. And I thank you for your grace. It's because you have reached in and touched our hearts and drawn us. As Jesus said, the way to sum this up is what Jesus said. No man can come to me unless my Father draw him. Lord, we pray. We believe that our prayers make a difference. We believe that when we come and we ask you, and I ask you specifically and especially for Wednesday and Friday nights for our youth. I pray for their hearts, Lord. I pray that you'd open their eyes up. I pray you'd open their ears up. I pray when we talk about sin and death and hell and judgment, they would realize that your wrath is eternal. What a horrible place. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God because our God's a consuming fire. But I pray on Friday night when they hear about the grace and mercy of God, I pray that they would understand that your mercy is new every morning, that you are amazing, that your love is so encompassing. And we thank you. We come this morning in Christ. We come this morning saved. We come this morning realizing that you have reached into our lives and snatched us, as it says, out of the flame of fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You've snatched us from death and hell and judgment. You've done it. We can't claim credit. We give you the praise. And I pray this morning that we would thank you and praise you and that we would trust you, that we would find consolation in the fact that you are good and that you are sovereign. Help us not to be negative. Help us not to say, why haven't you done that, but rather focus on what you have done. And I think in some ways that's the whole point. Has God cast away his people? God forbid. Don't look at what he hasn't done. Look what he has done. He has saved a remnant. I, Paul says, am a Jew. And I pray that you would help us to understand the teaching of the Bible and the pattern set forth, the doctrines of the Bible. The fact of the matter is always, from the very beginning, you've always mentioned a remnant. And our heart breaks for the majority. And we pray, but help us to do everything we can within our own power to reach the lost. There are those that just have no interest in the souls of the lost. Don't pray that you, God, would move in their hearts. That do not pray for them. Do not even attempt to witness and share. May you forgive us. There are not only sins of commission, there are sins of omission. Help us never to omit the preaching of the gospel. That's the means by which you save lost sinners. And how can, as we've already studied in Romans, how can they hear without a preacher? Someone's got to tell them the truth. Someone's got to go and share the gospel. That's the means by which you bring people from darkness to light. And I pray that we would preach the gospel to every person we can find and then trust you with the results of that. But we do. We have neighbors. We have friends. We have family members. We have sons and daughters, moms and dads who are lost. Oh, Father, you intervened in my life, intervene in theirs. You stepped into my life and disrupted my world, and you brought me to the cross. You did that. Would you please have mercy and begin to work? Use my sharing or my life or send other believers. Sometimes the Bible says a prophet is accepted in his own home and family. If it takes somebody else or whatever it takes, the bottom line is they have to know Christ. And we pray that you'd bring them to Jesus. So we thank you that you are a merciful God. You hear our prayers. It does make a difference. And so we pray, we preach, we do, we just, and ultimately we put all the results into your mighty hands. But you've told us in the Bible, you have promised us, you've ordained us that we should bear fruit and that our fruit would remain. And so we come to you this morning and just remind you of that, remind ourselves of that. We pray that some of that fruit would not be just our lives being changed, but some of that fruit would be individuals who come to know you and believe in you. I pray for this Wednesday night and Friday. Please have mercy upon our youth. May the Holy Spirit come and get a hold of their hearts and transform them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.